morning. We have worshiped the Lord by taking part of what he has ordained and instituted. Apparently we've got some mic stuff going on this morning. I'm just going to let him take care of me here. All right. And put that back over my ear, see if that works. All right. We have prayed, we have sang songs, and we will continue and pray and ask the Lord to bless this part of our service. Father God, we come to you and we open your word. Lord, your word speaks. Lord, your word is life, and in it we have life. Father, when you were tempted in the wilderness, you said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Lord, you are the word. You are the word become flesh. Your word, you are life. You are bread. Let us feast on you. Let your word, let your presence come into us this morning, as though we are ingesting the very presence of God. Let it birth in us life, life abundant. Lord, as we come to your word this morning, get me out of the way. Lord, let me speak plainly. Let me speak clearly so that your word is all that is heard. Thank you, dear Lord. And in your name we pray. Amen. Well, it is wonderful to be back with you again. Katie and I, of course, were sailing the high seas, and it's just amazing what man can do. We would pull up to these ports, and our ship, being the icon of the sea, certainly is kind of a flex for Royal Caribbean, because it is the biggest ship in the fleet. And we would pull up to these ports, and these other very big, massive ships would come up, and ours would just tower over them in width, in height, in length. And it was always kind of interesting when people would say, well, what cruise are you on? We'd just go, the big one. It was just kind of fun. But to put it into perspective, we almost lost Ben. There was a lot of people praying for Ben, and thank you guys, we love you. He was running the track, and just to put the ship into perspective, from the beginning part of the running track to the other part was a half mile. So the ship was a half mile in circumference. And what was interesting is we're going to look at this morning, there were 7,000 people on the boat, almost 2,000 crew, and about 5,000 people who are just milling about. And the crazy thing is, the ship was so large, there was never any time where we felt like, you know, you're shoulder to shoulder on a boat with 5,000 passengers. But what I found fascinating, because I knew what I was going to be preaching, you know, in a couple of Sundays, and so as I'm watching these people come to these buffet lines, as I'm watching the people come to the little snack shacks and the pizza places and the Starbucks, there were two Starbucks on the ship, and so Katie and I got to know them quite well. But we're watching 5,000 people get fed with over 30 restaurants and 700 crew members that are making, baking, cooking, serving, busing. And what we're going to see here is Jesus can satisfy people's hunger, 5,000 plus, not counting women and children. So even if half the guys brought their wives, and even if they brought a couple of their kids, we are now getting close to probably over 10,000 people, only 5,000 in the text that are counted, because it's men not counting women and children. So Jesus can satisfy the hunger of over 5,000 people, giving them all that they want, all that they need, all that they desire. I mean, this is a never-ending Jesus buffet line of fish and chips, and he does it with 5 loaves, 2 fish, and 12 waiters. That's what, as I'm watching these people go back up to the buffet line, because just like me, you say the word lobster, and I become the cookie monster, I'm the lobster monster. And as you know, and I'm thinking, you know, and the waiter going, I'll give you another tail. Thank you. But as we're doing this, I'm thinking, this is what it takes to feed 5,000. But 2 plus 5 plus Jesus equals a miraculous sign. And so it was just fascinating to see God's word in a neat, strange little way be purveyed in front of me. Well, we are diving back into John 6, and I'm just so blessed to be at a wonderful church, and that Katie and I were able to leave and have a good time, and our wonderful elders kept it going. I hear great things about Joe preaching, and so it's just wonderful to be back at our home and with our family. Well, let's open up here now to John chapter 6, and that is going to be on page 891 of the Bible in front of you, so it'll be that and the next page. We've got a lot to cover today, and this is why in the bulletin now, there is the invitation that we can read along. Let this be your, if you're wondering, what should I do for my devotions? Let this be your devotions. I was talking to Paul. Paul says that he reads the chapter every day, whether you're working through the chapter for the week. But this way, we're coming at it from the same angle, and so we can talk about things, we can reference some things, and we already have a working knowledge of where we are headed. And so before we begin, let's take a brief outline overview. This is a play. This is a three-act play. There are three major movements or scenes within this, and this is that Jesus performs a miraculous sign of his divinity. Now, here's the thing. This is a miracle, but it is also a sign. Every sign is a miracle, but not every miracle is a sign. And John, our author here, is going to make sure that we know these are miracles, and they're wonderful, and they're cool, and we don't want to skimp on these, but this is a sign. This is something that we want to take note of. This is something that Jesus does, and oftentimes after one of these signs, Jesus has a discourse. When Jesus healed the man at the pool of Bethesda back 2 weeks ago in John 5, there was the discourse. Why is this a miraculous sign? Well, yes, he healed someone, but he's healed lots of people. This is someone he heals on the Sabbath to prove that Jesus, the word that has become flesh, is Lord of the Sabbath. He's the one who made the Sabbath. He is working on the Sabbath. He says, my Father has been working up to this point, and I too am working. And so each of these signs, these things that, these miraculous events that reveal the nature, character, and identity of Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God, God in the flesh. And so we are now come to the fourth of seven signs. This is one where he says, this is also the first of the I am statements that Jesus is going to make. As we said early when we were looking at chapter 1, we said what we're going to be on the lookout for, we were going to be kind of on a where's Waldo, where's Jesus hunt for two sets of sevens. We have the seven signs, now we have the seven I am statements. Jesus is going to say, I am the bread of life. He says, I am the light of the world. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection of the life. He's going to say that he's the gate for the sheep. He's the good shepherd. And then finally, he says, I am the true vine. So we're on the fourth sign, but the first I am. So that's the first major scene we have. We have a transitional scene that is really has always jumped out to me because it is so subtle that if we don't look for it, we're going to miss it. And that is a temptation of Jesus. Jesus is going to walk on the water. And there are many miracles with this, but John says, these are great miracles. Matthew and Mark are going to add some more details of even some more miracles with it. But John is so driven in his discourse that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. They're going to say, and this happened, it was really neat, and I don't want you to forget about it, but look at this. And now finally, in the third movement, the third act scene of this play, Jesus teaches the crowds and announces that he is the bread of life. This is interesting because the conversation, I just kind of see that the scene starts and he's talking with the people, and then here's the synagogue, and he kind of starts, walks into the doors of the synagogue, and because all of a sudden there's this verse that says, and he said all this in the synagogue in Capernaum. So what started as one conversation with a bunch of people, now we understand he's talking to a smaller group. And even among that small group, some people start to fall away. And the climactic conclusion of the play that we are looking at is Peter's confession. Peter has several confessions. And I know that when I get to heaven, I'm going to have to apologize to Peter, because pastor specifically, we love to rag on Peter. Oh, Peter said this, he stuck his foot in his mouth again, you know. But Peter is the one who, when there's something to say, he's going to say it. Peter is the one who makes the confession in Matthew 16 when Jesus says, but who do you say that I am? And he says, you are the Son of God. Here he makes another profound confession. He says, to where else will we go? Where else will you go? When the going gets tough, when the teaching is difficult, when life has fallen out, when the bottom falls out, and we say, this is a hard teaching. God, are you even good anymore? I was talking to somebody this week, and we're sitting across coffee, and he said he was sitting in his car, and he says, God, I don't think you're good. I love you. I believe you. But I don't know if you're good or not anymore. But even in those moments, do we have a Peter type of heart who says, I don't care if this is a hard teaching. You alone have the words of life. Where else can we go? Let's take a look. Now, the title of our message for the morning is called, I Saw the Sign. So let's take a look here at verse 1. We'll take a look and see what the text is telling us. And the first thing is, it says, after this. Now, John, as we know, is very selective. So what is happening after the, or during, you know, the after this? What we do know is from the next few passages, because it says that the Passover was now at hand. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. A large crowd followed him. Large crowd. Jesus didn't have a hard time drawing a crowd. We look at the influencers on the internet. We look at celebrities. We look at athletes. They don't have a hard time drawing a crowd. Jesus was not interested in the size of the crowd. Back in John 2, it says, many believed in him and they trusted in him, but he did not commit himself to them because he knew what was in a person's heart. He sees these multitudes, and he sees the 12 with him, and he says, these guys are all in. My followers, these guys are, they're kind of in right now. They're following me, but when I start to say some hard stuff, when I say some things that kind of rattles their theology a little bit, they're going to fall away. I see the crowds. These crowds are here because we're going to find out later that they just want to get fed. They say, nice lunch, Jesus. What's for breakfast? And then there's the multitudes. They just want to see the fireworks. The multitudes and the crowds, it's the multitudes that went from the beginning of Holy Week, where they say, you know, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's the multitudes. Same multitudes a week later, they're saying, crucify him. Multitudes are here for the fireworks. They're here for the show. They're here for the lights. They're here just to see what's going to happen. Crowds are saying, hey, healing over here, please. Are we a member of the multitude? Are we here for the fireworks? Are we here because a teaching is going to tickle us the right way? Or are we going to be a disciple? When Jesus says, will you too fall away? And Peter says, I ain't going anywhere. You alone have the words of life. We have left everything to follow you. Yes, when we come to the Lord, we are asking him to, you know, Lord, we need you, we need your blessings, we need your miracles in our life. But have we sought the miracle so much that we miss the sign? Have we sought the miracle so much that we miss the miracle worker? Have we been seeking the miracle worker so much that we miss the Messiah? Have we been seeking the special and miss the Savior? After this, Jesus went to the other side, and these crowds are following him because they saw the signs he was doing on the sick. Jesus has had a little bit of a rough time in between this. His good buddy, his cousin, John the Baptist, has just died, has been beheaded by the desire of Herodias via her daughter. Herod has to go through with it, doesn't want to, but is obligated and compelled to do so. The disciples, in the chronology of what is happening, when we take all the Gospels and find out what's happening in a chronological order, the disciples have just come back from their big mission trip. And he says, you know, he sent them out to heal the sick, to free people from unclean spirits, and to preach the gospel. And so Jesus wants some time alone. He wants some time alone with his followers, and yet he comes to the other side, and he sees all these people. What Matthew and Mark is going to tell us is he says that when he saw the crowds, I want to spend some time with my disciples, but he saw them, and he said, these guys are sheep without a shepherd. Look how far these guys have traveled, and they've got their sick. I moved with compassion. Jesus says, then he says that he is moved with compassion, saw they were sheep without a shepherd. He healed them and taught them about the kingdom of God. The time that he wanted with his disciples, the time that he needed by himself, he expends of himself and quite literally lets them feed on him. Ever spent time with a big crowd of people and just feel like, my goodness, it's like piranha hour, it's like ants on a sugar cube, and you just feel depleted afterwards? This is what that is. And he says, you know, it's okay, I'm the bread of life. You want another slice? I'll give you some more. Verse 5, lifting his eyes, then he saw the large crowd was coming to him, and Jesus said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he was going to do, what he was about to do. I love this. This is an invitation to join the work of Jesus in what he is doing. It's an opportunity to test the disciples, to demonstrate and reveal their faith in him. All right, what are you going to do? Another gospel says, you feed them. Here's an opportunity. What are you going to do? If it was your responsibility to feed these people, Philip says, oh man, let's take a look. Philip is counting the cost. Philip is planning for the minimum. Jesus plans on the maximum. Andrew's like, what do we got? Let's see. You know, Andrew, being that very first disciple, one of the first ones to believe in him, leaves John, believes Jesus, and he's kind of torn. He says, we got this, but it ain't that much. Never despise small beginnings. Never say, oh, I can't give because I can't meet the needs. We may be unnamed in the eyes of the world. We may be a poor boy. He had barley loaves. Barley was among the cheapest of the grains. And these fish, they're pretty much sardines. They had to be packed in salt. They were pickled so that he can put them in his little sack, and so that when it's time to eat his Lunchable, he can pull it out and it's not spoiled or sour. So here we have pickled fish and cheap bread. Talk about some wonder bread. What Jesus is going to do, and he says, I don't have much, but I'm giving it. Andrew says, here's this. Jesus says, it's all I need. He waited for the test to see how they would respond to the test. Philip is counting the cost. Andrew offers what he has. The little boy sacrifices, and Jesus says, I got this. And he turns cheap bread, and salted, packed, pickled fish into an all-you-can-eat Jesus fish and chips buffet. Always account for the God factor. Verse 10, he said, have the people sit down. Now there was much grass. As soon as I was thinking much grass, I was thinking, is this like the lush pastures? All of a sudden, Psalm 23 came in my mind, and I'm starting to see the work of the Good Shepherd. He's satisfying their wants. He is filling them with good things. He is preparing a table for them. Let me just read this here. The Good Shepherd is feeding the sheep. He is causing them to rest in green pastures. He is fulfilling their wants and restoring their soul. He is preparing a table before them. His goodness and his mercy are overflowing toward them. Later, we will see how he stills the waters and leads the disciples through the valley of the shadow of death. Give thanks for what you have, despite the size. We see the Good Shepherd. He says, there's sheep without a shepherd. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to be like a shepherd to them. I'm going to feed them. I'm going to cause them to lie down in these green grasses. So he says, have them sit down. There was much grass there. So the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus took the loaves. And when he had given thanks, the thanks that Jesus is going to give is very similar to the thanks that, or the table blessing that a father in a Jewish household would say. And in English, it says this, blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. But this is what Jesus would have said in Hebrew. It's always fun to share a little Hebrew and Greek at you, and this is what he says. So this is literally, these are the words of Jesus as he is lifting up the bread and fish. He says this, Baruch atah Adonai Elohanu Melech Elohim Hamotzi Lechem Min Haaretz. It's just cool to think that we can speak the same word that Jesus is speaking. And that's all it means. You got Adonai Elohanu, Lord our God. But here he is. And the funny thing is, when they come back to say, hey, what's for breakfast? They said, we remember that he gave thanks. The miracle didn't happen until he gave thanks. Think about that in our life. What's the application? George Mueller being one of those great men of faith, one of the great stories. They had no food in the orphanage in Bristol, England, but he told the kids to get their cups, to get their plates, to put out the silverware, and to thank God for the food that he would send. And he led them in a prayer. Lord, thank you for the food, not the food that we have, but for the food that you will provide. And so Jesus gives this thanks and then begins to distribute it. And when they had eaten their fill, think about that. They ate their fill. They had as much from what Jesus could give them as they wanted. You have as much of Jesus as you want. Some people may have said, I'm not all that hungry, thanks. Some people would have said, well, I'm going to see how long this lasts. I mean, how much more bread can he cut out of that basket? Others would have said, oh, I'm so hungry. And others would have said, man, that I've never seen pickled fish taste that good before. You know, can I have seconds? You have as much of Jesus as you want. I'm just going to leave that there. When they had eaten their fill, Jesus said, gather up the leftover fragments, let nothing be lost. Jesus is not willing that anything be lost. When the people saw the sign, they realized this is not just any garden variety miracle. They say this is a sign, and they say this is indeed the prophet that is to come into the world. They see the sign, they interpret the sign correctly, and then they go off the rails from there, because verse 15, perceiving that they were about to take him by force and make him king. They go, here's the prophet, here's the king, he's the one, he's the Messiah. Now, do whatever we want you to do. We're going to make you king. We're going to set you up an earthly kingdom. We're going to get you a palace. We're going to get a really big army. We're going to throw off Rome. And here's all the things we're going to do. This is a temptation for Jesus. Why? Because there's the promise of being king without the cross. This is where we see what Jesus does with temptation. When Jesus is tempted in the wilderness by the devil, he resists the devil. Can't get away from the devil. He resists the devil through the word of God. Now here is a temptation. You know, I probably could become king. What was that last temptation? You can have the kingdoms of the world if you just bow down and worship me, for they are mine to give you. Be a king without the cross. This is a temptation to be king without the cross. And Jesus says, I'm going to have none of it. We resist the devil. We flee temptation. Jesus flees the temptation. And he compels, constrains, and makes the disciples to get out of there. He's like, this is a dangerous situation. This is a powder keg ready to blow. These guys want to make me king by force, as if we can, you know, force and constrain God to do anything. But he's like, this is a mob that is ready to happen. You guys are already questioning whether I'm an earthly king or a heavenly king. I need to get you guys and not lead you into temptation. I'm going to dismiss the crowds, and now I'm going to go pray. He fled temptation and fled to the Father in prayer. And this is what happens. Verse 16, when evening came, disciples went down to the sea and got into the boat and started across. It was dark. Jesus has been spending lots of time in prayer. Interestingly enough, we see that John does not include this as one of the signs. It certainly says that he has power over nature. It certainly says that he has the ability to do something nobody else can do. He mentions it. Doesn't mention that Peter can walk on the water. But what he does mention is some of these common garden variety everyday miracles, that when he gets in the boat, all of a sudden they are immediately on the other side. When he gets there on the other side, on the next day, the crowds that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had only been one boat. It's like, wait a minute, let's do some math here. The disciples left, Jesus was over here. Usually things are where you leave them. So we're going to see what's up for breakfast. And Jesus is gone, and so they get wind that Jesus is on the other side of the sea. So they tried to meet him there, and they go, wait a minute, how did you get here? We thought we could manipulate you. We thought we could control you. We thought we could make you king, and now we think we can, you know, get a free breakfast from you. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they said, Rabbi, verse 25, when did you come here? And Jesus answered, truly I say to you, you are not seeking me because you saw the sign. You saw the sign, realized I'm the prophet, and then it fell apart from there. You're not seeking me because I did something and it proves that I am God. You're seeking me because you had your fill of the loaves. And then he says something that kind of harkens back to the woman at the well. Verse 27, do not work for the food that perishes, but for food that endures to eternal life, which is the Son of Man. He is the food. Not literally, spiritually, metaphorically, he is the food, which is the Son of Man, who will give you, for on him the Father has set his seal. If you're looking for life, if you're looking for bread, if you're looking for something that will give you sustenance, it is the Son of Man and everything that he says and the will of the Father that he has been sent to do. So they say, well, okay, what, yeah, all right. 28, and they said to him, what must we do? We want bread. Give us this bread always. Similar to the woman at the well. You mean there's living water? And I won't be thirsty anymore? You mean there's bread of life? And I won't be hungry anymore? Well, what do I got to do? Isn't it amazing how we are always so bent on works? Jesus says this. Jesus answered them, verse 29, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent." You want to work? It's not work. I've done the work. Trust in the work that I've done. Trust in the bread that I provide for you. Feast on me. This is the work. Your job is to believe. Your job is to receive. Your job is to allow the Spirit to reorient your life, to change you from the inside out. Your job is to abide through the power of the Holy Spirit. What must we do to be doing the works of God? We are human beings, not human doings. He says, you want to know what the work of God is? This is the work of God, that you believe. I'll work, you believe. So they said to him, "What sign will you do? Were you just not there yesterday when the sign was happening?" This is the Pharisees mitigating what Jesus had done, because they said this: "Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Moses gave them bread from heaven. Jesus is the bread come down from heaven. This is bread you eat. This is bread you receive. This is physical bread. This is spiritual bread. This is an object. This is a person. But they said, what is that? You multiplied some fish and loaves, and you fed tops 15,000, 5,000 if you really want to get down to what matters. And you fed them one meal for one day. Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness every meal for 40 years. So that was the sign that he was from God. What sign will you do? Totally discrediting what Jesus had done. And he says this in verse 32, "Truly I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you bread, but my Father." It's like, forget about it. This is, you guys are talking about manna, you know, as if Moses gave it to you. I'm the one, my Father's the one who gave you manna in the wilderness, a bread that is that's rich in nutrients, but you still died. I'm also the one who gives you bread 2.0, and I'm going to give you living bread. I'm going to give you myself, which is my flesh. For the bread of God is he who came down from heaven. And they said, well, we want this bread. And you know, they still don't get it. They're still thinking literally. He says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out." It's like, all who are hungry, all who thirst, come. I will give. It won't run out. It's interesting, he says, I'm not going to cast them out. I'm not going to lose them. Foreshadowing, he's like, let's get all these crumbs, gather everything, put them in baskets so that nothing is lost. Whether you are a crumb or a lost sinner, Jesus is going to make sure that the crumbs are gathered and saved and not lost. It says, all who come to me, all who the Father is drawing to me. This is that wonderful dance in the cooperation of God. He is drawing. We are being drawn. He is exciting our spiritual hunger. We seek. He has provided the grace. We receive it by faith. These things are happening cooperatively. And Jesus is standing in the middle saying, he's drawing you, you're coming, and I will never lose you, I will never cast you out. Verse 38, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. He keeps talking about the last day here, and I have a feeling this is kind of where the conversation may have shifted into the scene of the synagogue, because now all of a sudden he starts talking about the last day. This is something that the rabbis would know. This is something that's kind of the more theological ideas. The last day, you know, when the Lord is going to return. But he keeps mentioning the last day. And look at this. There's a parallel from verse 40 to verse 54. Verse 40 says this, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So this is what we do. We look on the Son. We believe in him. Drop down to verse 54. It says this, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him on the last day." So is Jesus saying, become cannibalistic? No. He's saying, those who feed on my flesh, those who drink my blood, have eternal life. Back up in verse 40, that he should have eternal life. And the same ending thing is going to happen, that he is going to raise them up on the last day. And as we look through the rest of those verses, he mentions the last day several times. He keeps saying, feed on my flesh, drink my blood. He's saying these things to shock them, rile them up a little bit. But what happens when you eat? Why do you get heartburn? Why do you get an upset tummy? Is the food inside you upset? No. You have eaten it. You are digesting it. You are metabolizing it, and it becomes a part of you. And so if you're eating something spicy and you go, oof, I don't feel good. You don't say, the food I ate doesn't feel good. I don't feel good. Jesus is saying, put me inside you. Ingest me inside you. Make me a part of you. In the same way that you would take something and put it inside you physically, take me spiritually, take me through my word, take me through your faith and my teaching and put it inside of you. This is the one that looks upon and believes in him, and that they should have eternal life. I'll raise him on the last day. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood, I will raise him on the last day. You see, Jesus can't be talking about communion here. Many religious traditions are thinking this is about communion. It's not. Because the verb tense is a once and for all thing. We receive him once. He comes into our life once. He's pointing to the cross because he says this is eternal life. If this was communion, that would mean that that is part of your salvation, and it's not. But we remember what he did. We remember what he said here. We remember what was done on the cross. And we remind ourselves that spiritually we have already consumed his flesh. We have already spiritually drank his blood. But many of the disciples, verse 60, when they heard this, they said, this is a hard teaching. Who can bear it? Who can listen to this? This hard teaching means that it's rigid. There's no wiggle room about this. You either receive him, you believe him, you internalize him, or you're lost. And he says it in such a way where it's very provocative. This is a hard teaching. You're saying, unless we believe in you and the claims that you say, otherwise we're lost. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling, he says to them, does this offend you? Are we offended by Jesus? Are there ever times where we don't do the thing we normally would do because we're afraid? I'm not pointing fingers at anybody. I do this too, unfortunately. But are there times you're at restaurants and the food comes and you kind of go, let's just eat. Everybody else is looking at me. What are some things that we do? That's a hard teaching. I'm just going to... Not really going to go all in today. Are we offended by him? And then he looks at Peter, looks at the disciples, and says this. Verse 67, do you too want to go away? Everybody else has fallen away. The multitudes, they'll be back. They like fireworks. The multitudes will be back when it's my execution. The crowds, they'll be back. There's more sick people that need to be healed. But the followers, the disciples, They're starting to fall away, and he's looking at the ones that he has poured his life into and says, will you too fall away? This is the conclusion of the whole thing. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? It doesn't matter how hard it gets. If life is hard with Jesus, imagine how hard life is without Jesus. If it's a hard teaching, if we get hard knocks in this life just because life is life with Jesus, imagine when his protective, loving hand is removed. He says, you alone have the words of life. I love this. We believe and have come to know. John loves the word believe. It's in the New Testament over 100 times, and he says it most of them. We believe and we know that you are the Holy One of God. This whole thing, the whole sign, feeding the 5,000, talking about bread of life, is so that they would come to this conclusion. We believe, we know, that you are the Holy One of God. You have fed us physically, you have excited our hunger spiritually, and now because of what you say, because of what we've seen and heard and witnessed, because we've seen the signs, we've come to the conclusion that you're God. And there is nowhere else we can go. There is nothing better. There is no addiction better. There is no substance more powerful. There is no lust so strong that it can meet our innermost need. We believe and we know that you are the Holy One of God. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that everyone here is not part of the multitude. They didn't come here this morning for the show. Lord, we do come because we are so needy, and there's nothing wrong with that. But Lord, we want to move beyond the outer courts, into the holy place. Lord, we want to be even more than a follower. People get a following all the time on the internet these days. We want to be disciples. We want to be your disciples. When the bottom falls out, we're clinging to you. When there's nothing left, we're abiding in you. Because we believe and we know that you are the Holy One of God. Lord, for those that need a special touch from you, Lord, give them that bread of life. Lord, for those of us who just need to take a first bite of your salvation, I need that bread, Lord. That one's me. I need it. But Lord, help us to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. Thank you, dear Lord. We love you, and in your name we pray. Amen. Mm-hmm.